We've come in our study of the Gospel of John to chapter 12, verse 32, in which Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The same thing we had in the third chapter of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, of course. In other words, Jesus is foretelling his death. Here's his foreknowledge. Here's how he knew ahead of time what was going to be. You and I don't know in detail what's going to be tomorrow or next week. Jesus did. And this is the difference between his divine knowledge and our limited human knowledge. And so, verse 33 just spells this out. It says, "He said this he said," signifying what death he should die. And the people ask him, "Who is the Son of Man that's going to be lifted up?" The Son of Man is an Old Testament expression originally, pointing to Christ. In the book of Daniel, you have that. And then Jesus, in verses 35 and 6, is going to refer to himself again as the light of the world. "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you." And so, he's telling these folks that they need to walk in the light. And he himself is the light. In verse 37, their response, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Here's their blindness. And the next verses talk about this. Down in verse 40, there's a quotation from Isaiah 6 that says, "God, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart." Now, this speaks, I think, of what we would call judicial blindness. Book of Exodus tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He saw the evidence that Moses presented. He didn't want to believe it. He simply rejected it. And then it says, God hardened his heart. God further hardened his heart. And so, man who loves darkness rather than light sometimes will not come to the light. He doesn't want to see or to know. And so, this just says that that kind of blindness or hardness of heart is going to come to these folks who saw the miracles and still just refuse to believe. At the same time, in verse 42, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. They saw that this just had to be God's messenger because of what he was doing and saying. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. They didn't make it known publicly. There were folks like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who, though they believed, seemed not to have taken a public stand until after the crucifixion. We can understand this. We can understand how there are folks in China or Russia today who would really believe in Christ and yet not want to confess it, for fear of being sent to prison, for fear of losing their children, and things like that. But this simply tells us that there were among the Jewish leaders those who were so afraid of the Pharisees, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And that was a terrible thing, to be treated like a leper for 30 days, 60 days, or indefinitely. They knew what was right, but the price was too high. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, just as there are folks today that don't want to pay the high price that comes with doing what's right. Now, in verse 47 and 48, we have why Christ came. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. At his first coming, he came to provide salvation. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. And the word that I've spoken, this will be, will judge him on the last day. I've not spoken of myself. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And then in verse 50, you have a perfect definition of a prophet. Look what it says. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus perfectly presents what God told him to say. And that is the distinct work about a prophet. Christ came to save, and in his work as a prophet, he spoke the true word of God. The Greeks could say, well, now this is interesting information, and the church, no special group, too often takes the viewpoint, well, we're going to understand these things. Of course you ought to. Of course you ought to have correct information and creed and doctrine. But beyond knowing about, we need to obey, to respond, to accept. The prophet is a spokesman for God whose word is authoritative because it comes from God. It's not enough to say, yes, I understand that. That's perfectly acceptable to the philosophers in Athens. But the son of Zion, the child of God, must say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. In the first part of chapter 13, to which we come just now, this is right before the feast of the Passover. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now, we haven't had this on every page in John, but just over and again, John shows, tells us how conscious both he and Jesus were about God's plan, God's schedule. His hour has come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And having loved his own that were in the world, I suppose that means Peter, Andrew, James, and John in particular, but many others. He loved them unto the end. And verse 2 has so much material, chapter 13. Supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, here's the devil inspiring Judas. Now, it's not just that the devil inspires and prompts bad folks. If you'd turn over to Matthew 16, Jesus foretells his coming crucifixion and his resurrection, and Peter begins to rebuke him and to say, be it far from thee, Lord. Let's don't have anything like that. You know what Jesus said to Peter? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, Peter got this idea from the devil who was trying again to tempt Jesus through Peter. I think the way to say it is that the Holy Spirit speaks to Christians and non-Christians. Oh, he speaks to the Christian in a very different and much more full way, giving understanding, giving motivation. But the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the unbeliever, making them seek the Lord. You saw this so clearly back in the days of the Great Awakening in the 1700s, and it still goes on. There are folks whom God uses some event to prompt them to think about God and to want God's salvation. And this section just tells us that Jesus loved these folks, and the devil now is prompting Judas to go on with his previously made plan of betraying Jesus. And Jesus knew that he'd come from God, and that he's going back to God. And in verse 4, Jesus rises from the table and takes a towel and wraps it around himself, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, washing feet when you came in from outdoors was a regular part of a formal meal. You had a servant to do this normally. Foot washing was very much a work of the servant. Now, the details are not here. I think this means none of the 12 were volunteering. There isn't a thing about it in the Bible, but John seems to have been the youngest. And I have a notion that some of the older disciples were looking across the table area at John, suggesting that he wash the disciples' feet because he was the youngest. Well, nobody washed the disciples' feet, and so Jesus took the place of a servant. Of course, Jesus has already taught these folks that greatness consists in service. Some things you measure by the pound, butter. Some things you measure by the gallon, vinegar or gasoline. Some things you measure by the ton, coal. Some things you measure by service. Greatness is measured in terms of how we serve. Now, that's not the world's viewpoint, but here's Jesus, the Lord of glory, washing the disciples' feet. We're told in the Bible that Jesus took a towel and that he took a cross. He took a towel to teach these disciples about serving. He took a cross that he might redeem the world and again himself be the servant of the Lord. And he comes to the disciples and begins to wash feet. And in verse 6, Peter sees the inappropriateness of this. He says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus says, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. You'll know hereafter. Later on, the truth of this will sink in, and you'll get the point. And Peter, in verse 8, says, Thou shalt never wash my feet. He just didn't think this would be right. And Jesus, who normally takes some occasion and draws spiritual truth from it, it's a regular pattern in the teaching of Jesus. I think if Jesus were teaching in our country, he'd use events on the newspaper and things that folks... I expect he'd talk about the big items in the news and move from them to spiritual truth. Peter's protesting, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus gives him the great spiritual truth. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Unless a person is cleansed of his sin, he doesn't come to God and to Christ. Education has its place, but it won't change a person's heart. Zeal and religious procedures, they have their place, but they will not cleanse and wash away sin. If I wash thee not, you don't have any part in me. And so we have Jesus in verse 10 saying, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now what that means is that they had the custom of taking a bath at a public bath, and then when they got home, they washed their feet. And I take it Jesus is saying that Christians who've been cleansed still need to wash their feet. We need to be forgiven for today's failures and sins. we Christians need to pray, Lord, forgive me for the work I didn't do. Forgive me for my failure in this area. He that is washed, he doesn't need to become Christian all over again tonight or whenever he prays, but he needs to be cleansed. And then Jesus says, and you are clean, you disciples, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. He's talking about Judas. And after he'd washed their feet and taken his garment, his outer garment, and was set down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done unto you? Do you understand this? Jesus is teaching these folks. And he says, you call me Master and Lord? And that's right. You say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now, here's the idea of the example of Christ. Now, Christ is much more than an example. He's the Savior and the Lord. But the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus was an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Over in 1 Peter, Peter teaches that we are to walk in his steps. And we'd follow the example of Christ. There was a man named Charles Sheldon some years ago, wrote a book and gave it this title, In His Steps. For decades, it was the third most popular book in the world. The Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and then this famous old book, In His Steps. And it really is just an expansion of this paragraph. And it means that Christians need to be servants. Now, there is such a thing as washing feet when you really ought to be doing a Sunday school class. I'm sure that can go on. But we are to be willing to take the place of a servant wherever our Lord needs us. And sometimes that means taking care of sick folks. Sometimes it means supporting the missionary. Helping with the churchyard and all kinds of things like that. And so, in verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Christ who sends us, God who sends us, is far greater than we are. And yet we are to represent him and to do his work. And in verse 18, Jesus is just saying that he knows about what's coming. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And I tell you this before it come, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Here again is the prophecy about Judas. Now, the idea of eating bread, when we say eat bread, we're talking about getting so many calories of nourishment. Well, that's all right. When they said eat bread, the first thing came to their thinking was the relationship with the others who were eating. In making a covenant, eating bread was a regular way of making covenant in the long ago. They had the feeling if you ate with somebody, you were joined to him. The closest thing we'd have to that would be eating with fellow Christians at the Lord's Supper. Now, here's this impossible situation, it seems to be. He that eateth bread with me, somebody that belongs to me, has lifted up his heel against me, getting ready to kick. And this, of course, is talking about Judas, and he's going to say in verse 21, that Jesus is troubled in spirit and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And they still didn't know. And so the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there were leaning upon Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. Right next to Jesus. This doesn't mean that John was leaning on Jesus the way a 6-month-old baby would lean on grandma. This is their expression for sitting right next to a person. They didn't sit in chairs. They reclined on the floor. These folks worked harder than we do physically, and I think they had a point. They didn't see any point in sitting up in a straight back chair. They didn't have them very much in the first place. And to sit in a person's bosom, is the closest thing we have to it is to sit by him, right up next to him, close to him. And so in verse 24, John, the beloved disciple, some of the newer books want to make Lazarus the beloved disciple. There's a big problem with that. Lazarus wasn't at this Last Supper. This is John. John, the beloved disciple. And John won't ever refer to himself by name. It's just not the way he does it. He'll say that other disciple did outrun Peter. Now, John wouldn't say, oh, I beat him. That's not John's way of talking. But he's talking about himself. And he refers to himself thus indirectly. The other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or something like that. And Simon Peter, in verse 24, beckons to him, makes signs to him. Ask him who he's talking about. And John asks, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the person to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. You took this bread and dipped it, not in gravy, but in something of that nature, and then you passed it to a person. And that was their way of serving food. And so he gives this morsel of food to Judas Iscariot. And Jesus is going to say to him, Satan's entered into him, Satan's motivating him. And Jesus says, what thou doest, do quickly. Some things you'll have to do right now. And he wants Judas to go ahead with what he's already determined to do. What he has laid the foundation for in stealing money on a regular basis. And so, Jesus is very conscious in this section that Scripture must be fulfilled. This is all through this section that it's to be fulfilled, as the Scripture said. And so, John is asking the question, really, for the group. Now, Judas at this point is going to go out, and it was night. He was in the literal darkness and in spiritual darkness. He's going where the devil leads him, and he's in the darkness. Individuals and civilizations always find night when they go out from Christ. You could talk about countries in the East. You could talk about individuals. It's possible for us to go out into the night when we leave Christ. Now, Jesus begins to say to the group when Judas is gone, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's going to be glorified. And he says, little children, in verse 33, I'm with you just a little while, and you'll seek me. The time's going to come when you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So I say now. In other words, he was going to be with God, and they weren't to die yet. They couldn't come immediately to heaven. And then he says in 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, this is to Christians. He's talking to the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that crowd. And he says, this is the commandment, a new commandment I give you, as I've loved you, enough to give my life for you. So you Christians are to love one another. And then, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. John's going to repeat this in 1 John, of course. It's not enough to have just the right doctrines. I hope you have the right doctrines. Oh, yes. It's not enough to have good ceremonies in the church. I hope you have them. But this is the real way that we'll show folks that we are Christians. If ye love one another, then folks will know that we love God and that we love Christ. This means our fellow Christians now. And Jesus is saying, I want you to love as I have given you an example. And then he says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Thou shalt follow me afterward. Later on, you will come through death to God's presence. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I lay down my life for thy sake. Peter meant it. Yes, but he's also, as Jesus tells him in the next verse, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me thrice. Peter wasn't facing up to his own weakness and temptations that came to him. We have our good intentions, too, just like Peter. And Peter says, oh, why can't we have it right now? Go with you. And Jesus warns Peter about the danger that's ahead, that very night he will deny that he even knows Jesus. This is how badly good folks can stumble, and we're to love them, this passage says, even the ones that do stumble. God bless you as we close our study today.